Turn, if you would, tonight to the book of Genesis. To the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. It's good to see each of you tonight. Hope you've had a good week. And hope we're looking forward to preaching of the Word of God tonight. Amen. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we will get started. Father, it is good to be in your house this evening. It's good to have each one here tonight who is able to be here. Lord, for those who are sick, for those who are unable to be here, we pray that you'd restore their health, that you'd restore their strength, and that they could be here soon. Lord, I pray that you'd bless our time together tonight, that you'd use this to speak to our hearts, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began a new series that I have entitled Bible Doctrines Under Attack. Probably not the catchiest of sermon titles that you could come up with, but it works, and so we understand what's going on. And last week, I tried to lay the foundation for the series, for the study that we're going to be looking at, and I tried to remind us that every person in this world lives by a measure of faith. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what they claim to believe. It doesn't matter what they hold to. Every person holds to something by way of a measure of faith. And for us as a Christian, everything that we base our faith on, our entire Christianity, comes from the Word of God. And I tried to show us how from the beginning of time, with Satan speaking to Eve, and then, of course, making its way to Adam, the question that Satan has posed to the believers or to the children of God has been, yea, hath God said. Satan has tried to undermine the authority of God's Word. And God's Word is under attack in every area of our life. It's under attack in our educational system. It is under attack in our government system. It is under attack in our church system these days. God's Word is under attack by the secular world that we live in, and you and I cannot afford to become a victim of this mentality where we question God's Word. We cannot afford to question the authority of God's Word, because when the foundation, as I said last week, begins to be compromised and it begins to crumble, then really we have no basis for anything that we believe except an opinion of sorts. All right? And so we must stay strong and we must stand firm on our position that the Word of God is God's Word and not the words of man. Tonight I'm going to begin by asking a series of questions. I know the answer. I'm not asking this because I don't know, but I want you to think about something, okay? Will you do that? Yeah. Promise to think tonight, at least for a minute? All right. Suppose this evening we wanted to discuss presidents. I don't want to, but suppose we wanted to discuss presidents. Is it safe to say that a president is going to be attacked by someone based upon their opposition to this person's positions, philosophies, agenda, etc., etc.? Of course it's going to happen. If you have a Democrat in office, the Republicans are going to attack the president. If you've got a Republican in office, the Democrats are going to attack the president. It's just a part of our government system. It seems to be how people work. Whatever it is, I don't like your policies, I don't like your agenda, I don't like your program, so therefore I'm going to attack you, I will attack your policies, I will attack you personally, whatever I think will work, I will attack you. It's not just the president that happens to, correct, in the government system? I think most of us would understand this, that if you were a governor of a state, it wouldn't matter what state you were the governor of. There is not a state in our nation where everybody loves their governor. Oh, I just love... No, every state has division and opposition based upon the policies and the agenda and the philosophies of that government, of that leader, and on it goes. It's not just the president. It's not just the governor. It's senators and congressmen. It's not just senators and congressmen. I mean, it can be taken all the way down to the local level, the city council, the mayor, the district council representatives, whatever they're called. I mean, it doesn't matter what position you're talking about. It's going to be attacked from some angle because somebody doesn't like that person. Now follow this, please. President, governors, senators, congressmen, state, city, district, whatever you want to call it, all of these people endure some measure of attack because people don't like them and what they stand for. Now, this evening, I know you know this, but it's amazing, isn't it, how quick controversy can arise? Like, some people just have a knack for, like, creating it. So this evening, I want us to look in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, a familiar portion of Scripture to many of us. It says, In the beginning, God. All right, there's our first source of controversy. I mean, we dealt with the Bible collectively last week, so now we're going to be a little bit more specific. In the beginning, God. Somebody says, well, I don't believe in God. Somebody may say, I believe that God was just a man, or Jesus Christ was just a man, and he was certainly not superior over anyone else or anything else. One man's belief is just as good as another man's belief. Another person may hold to another position. Another person may hold to another position. But as soon as you and I bring up the subject, the conversation, or the discussion of God, what do you have? You have controversy. You have conflict. You have people who want to attack God simply because they don't like the God that they perceive Him to be. Now, I want us to understand something. This really should not come as a surprise to us that people would attack God.
Amen. That's right.
Because if they'll attack a president whom they can see, if they'll attack a governor whom they can see, senators and congressmen and city officials, if they will attack all these people whom they can see, well, what would make us think they wouldn't attack a God they can't see? So here we are, four words into the Scripture, and we've already got and already have the potential for controversy and for people attacking this idea that a God exists. Now, as I did some reading and as I did some studying for this message, I want to share a couple of things that I wouldn't have known if I hadn't done a little bit of reading and a little bit of study on this. But I found this kind of interesting, that in the Scripture, there are just shy of 4,000 references to God. I don't think that you expect us to do an in-depth study on God, or we would be here literally for years. 4,000 verses on God? But here's what I found interesting. A writer pointed this out, that as you read through the Scripture, the men that God used to pen these words never spent time trying to convince people of the existence of God. It was written from the assumption, it was written from the basis that here's God, you either take it or leave it. So you will either by faith believe that God does exist, or you will not believe that He does exist. You will either believe that this is the God that He is, or you will say, no, I don't believe that He is the kind of God that you say that He is. But as you read through the Scripture will not ever try to argue the idea that God exists. It just operates from the base or the assumption that people will believe there is a God. Now, why is that important? Because truth be told, you and I to this day will still not be able to convince someone there is a God. Either they will accept that by faith themselves, or they will reject it by faith for themselves. So tonight, I'm not going to stand before you and try to say, okay, now if you ever run across an atheist, here's what you do, here's what you tell them. No, the Scripture pretty much references the position of an atheist. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And that's about as much attention as the Scripture gives the people who don't believe there is a God. Now listen, this is not my definition of it. The word fool means a stupid person, a dullard, a blockhead. So you could say it like this. If you ever run into a person who identifies themselves as an atheist, your response is, stupid. I'm not trying to be ugly, but David said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So either a person believes that God exists, or they don't believe that God exists. And either you believe the God of the Bible, or you really don't believe in God. You don't get to, you know, like the old story, Build-A-Bear. You know, I want this style bear with this much stuffing, and I want him to wear this kind of clothes. Okay. You can do that in a department store, build a bear, but listen, in today's society, we do not get to build a God. Amen. And say, well, I like this kind of a God from the Scripture, and I like him to do this, and I want him to do this, but I don't really like this part of him. Listen, we don't get to design the God that we want. God exists. We either accept that or reject that by faith, and if we say that we accept it, then we accept who he is, according to the Scripture. So tonight, again, I'm not trying to convince you that God exists. I'm not trying to give you the evidence to go out and show your atheist friends that God exists. I just want you to know that when you hear some weird ideas and some weird thoughts and weird positions on who God really is, I want us to have an idea from Scripture. Let's listen. An idea from Scripture who God is. So where would be a good place to find out who God is? Well, duh, the Scripture. There are over 3,800 references to who God is in one form or another. But I want us to go to a portion of Scripture tonight that may seem a little bit unusual at first. Go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. To give us a little bit of context, real quick, as to what's going on. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses is on top of Mount Sinai receiving the law. Things are going good for Moses. Things are not going so good for the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 32, the people of Israel have decided Moses has been up there too long, and Aaron, we got to do something about this. So Aaron, make us some kind of a God that we can serve. Okay, if you go back and you read this at some point, this is what you'll discover. And the children of Israel, according to Moses' command, bring them their gold. And Aaron is willing to form for them a golden calf by which they can worship and serve and bow down to. Now, as all this is going on, the noise begins to be heard on top of the mountain, and Moses is going to make his way down there. And as he makes his way down the side of the mountain, and he beholds the people of Israel, here's what he's going to see, that they are naked because Aaron has caused them to be naked. Isn't that a lovely thought? And they're dancing, and they're offering offerings and sacrifices to this golden calf. Moses doesn't say, oh, that's nice. Now, what does Moses do? In his anger, he throws down the tablets, and the stones are destroyed, correct? So the original copy of the Ten Commandments were destroyed when Moses in his anger cast them down because of what was going on in Israel. Now, as you make your way to chapter 34, Moses has gone back up the mountain so as to receive a second copy of the Ten Commandments from the Lord. But in verse number 6, here's what's going to happen. The Lord is going to make a proclamation, but he's not going to make a proclamation about the people of Israel or of Moses or anything else. He is going to make a proclamation concerning himself. Now, I don't know about you, but if I want to know who God is, I think it'd be very good and beneficial for us if we said, okay, what does God say about himself?
Amen.
You think that'd be a good source to go to? Somebody says, well, yeah, but that'd be a little lopsided. I mean, if he's going to talk about himself, he's going to skew things. Well, hold on. The Bible also says of our God that God cannot lie. So again, we have to accept this by faith that what God says of himself is going to be totally, completely, 100% true. And if we're not going to believe that God would be honest, then we don't need to read any of the scripture or do any of this because it's probably all a lie. All right, so it says in verse number 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. God says of himself, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. What is God declaring of himself? He is declaring that he is merciful and that he is gracious. Well, what in the world does this mean? It means to be a compassionate and kind God. Now, I know that most of this is not going to be new to you. I know that most of this will not surprise you or shock you, but we need to be reminded of this for a few reasons, and some of this is going to overlap, but I want us to understand this, that God says of himself that he is a good and compassionate, he is a kind and merciful, gracious God. Could Moses or the children of Israel even for a moment begin to argue such a statement? Well, obviously not. Why? Because they were the direct recipients of the mercy and the graciousness of God. They were the recipients of the compassion and the kindness of God. You know the story as well as I do. They had been in bondage for 430 years. They had served the Egyptian taskmasters for 430 years, for generation after generation after generation after generation. That was the position they were in. But when the people of Israel began to cry out to God, God did not turn a deaf ear to his children. No, he heard their cry and he raised up that leader in Moses and he delivered them out of their bondage. Why? Because God is a gracious, compassionate, kind God. Now understand, please, for you and I to be of the position that we serve a compassionate, kind, merciful, gracious God, there will be the critics and there will be the doubters and there will be the skeptics who will say things like this, oh, he's so good, huh? I bet the Egyptians didn't buy that. I mean, think about it. On that night, all the firstborn throughout the land were killed. Yeah, real good, gracious, kind, merciful God there. Should we keep in mind something? They had several plagues by which to get their heart right. God sent several warnings to try to get their attention. You know, that whole blood or that water turning into blood, that could have been like, I think he's serious. Let the people go. When the lice came, when the frogs came, when the darkness came, when the locusts came, when the boils came, when all of the plagues came, every one of those moments were opportunities for Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. They did not have to endure what they endured. They endured what they did because Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he was unwilling to do what God told him to do. Now understand this, please. We live in a society, we live in a day, in a culture where people say things like this. Well, if God is such a good God, if he's such a kind God, if he's such a gracious God, and things of that nature, then why does he let good things or bad things happen to good people? You've probably never heard that, have you? Can we like sit up and look alive? We've heard people say things like, well, if God's so good, then why did he let this happen? If God's so good, why did he let this happen? And here's what people don't want to take into consideration. The scripture never declares, first of all, that God keeps everything harmful or hurtful out of a person's life. And God has never once said that there will be no consequence for a person's sin. Now, all I'm saying is, not everything that happens that we would consider harmful or hurtful is the result of sin. Sometimes it's just because we live in a sin-cursed world, but it's not because of a person's personal sin. But we've got to be honest with the whole context of Scripture, and just because something bad happens to a person doesn't mean that our God is not a good God. That makes about as much sense as saying, well, my kids were out playing on the trampoline, one fell, broke their arm, so therefore I'm a bad parent. No, bad things happen because bad things happen because that's the kind of world we live in, but that is not a reflection on the character or the nature of God. So the next time you hear somebody say, well, if God's so good, then why did he allow this to happen? Just remember, because bad things happen. It's the world that we live in. But not only did he say, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, notice what else he said. He said, long-suffering. That God is long-suffering. What does it mean to be long-suffering? It means to be patient. To endure the offenses of others. Israel knew nothing about God's patience, did they? they did. I mean, like, time after time after time after time after time after time, they were the recipients of God's patience and long-sufferingness with them. I mean, from the time they're delivered and they began to bellyache, Moses, you just brought us out here to die. God had every right to say, you idiots, you're dead. But he didn't. First time they were thirsty and they said, man, we should have just stayed in Egypt. Okay. I'm killing you. I mean, that was his heart at times, was it not? Hey, just Moses, step back. I'm going to take care of them, and I'm going to raise up another people from you. Listen, the only reason that didn't happen on a couple of occasions is because Moses was willing to intercede on behalf of the people, and God was a patient God who was long-suffering with them, who said, okay, I'll give them another chance. I'll give them another shot. But there were times that they pushed his patience. Now, you may not believe this, but even with us, God has had to exercise a measure of patience. You probably are like, no, not me. I know the person beside me. Yeah, they've needed it. No, we have been the recipients of God's patience, because how many times are we the one who has done the foolish thing? How many times has it been us who has griped when we had no business griping, bellyaching when we had no business bellyaching, doubting God when we had no business doubting God, saying stupid stuff that we had no reason in the world to say these types of things? And yet there are people out there who are of this mindset. You know, the kind of God that you serve, I would never want to serve him. Why? Because he's just waiting on you to mess up so that he can just pound on you and punish you and judge you. That's when you can step up and say, I respectfully disagree, because my life is living proof that I serve a patient God. Because if he was looking to just destroy people whenever they messed up and they fouled up, you and I wouldn't be having this conversation right now. I promise you that if God had not been patient with us, most churches would never get over about the age of 5 or 6. Because once you begin to lose that innocent childhood, it's like one stupid thing after another. And God's patient, and he's long-suffering, and he endures it, and he puts up with it. Because that's the kind of God that we serve, not the kind of God that the world thinks we serve. But he says in verse number 6, not only merciful and gracious and long-suffering, but he says abundant in goodness and truth. Abundant, that's like abounding in goodness and truth. What is goodness? Well, I'm going to simplify this just for the sake of the service tonight. Something that is good is something that is beneficial to you and I. And that which is true is that which is honest and right. Somebody says, I'm not getting it. God says of himself, I'm gracious, I'm merciful, I'm long-suffering, and I am abundant in goodness and truth. I abound in that which is beneficial and helpful, and that which is honest and right. The children of Israel, and really all of God's children throughout history, have done well when they have done what? When they have listened to the word of God and executed it in their lives. Lives go better when people obey God's word. Now, what God declares of himself is this: what I say, it is beneficial, it is helpful, because it is honest and it is right, it is truthful. I tell you the truth, not always what you wanted to hear, but it's always what you needed to hear. Whenever I apply and execute God's word in my life, you know what is always the case? My life is always helped, and I am always benefited by it. But what do the skeptics say of God's word, which are a reflection of God? They say things like this: ha, if you do that, you don't stand a chance. Because the word of God, as we said last week, is so archaic. Does this thought process make sense? I mean, just this week I was watching somebody online. I mean, just a total atheist, so I could say, hey, fool, according to Scripture. He's a proud atheist. He's not ashamed of it at all. And he says, you know, if you go with your Bible, you're going to suppress marriages, and you're not going to allow for homosexual rights, and you're going to mess things up here, and you're going to mess. I mean, you know, just the Scripture's not, it's not helpful. It's not that kind of, it's not good. You know, that was his basic argument. See, you and I know that when we do God's word, we are benefited by it. I find it amazing that many times, certainly not every time, but many times the ones who are the greatest critics of God and his word are the ones who are on multiple marriages. Kids are in horrible shape. They're on antidepressants. Life is a wreck. Their finances are a mess. And on and on and on it goes. But we're the crazies, because we serve God. We're the ones who don't have good sense because we follow this mystical person in the air that nobody can see. Listen, God said that he is abundant in goodness and truth. He is helpful and beneficial to us. Why? Because he tells us the truth, and if we just do it, we're better for it. He says in verse number 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know what else God is? He's not just patient. He's forgiving. Amen. You understand the difference between the two, don't you? Sometimes I'm patient with my kids, but I'm not very forgiving. Sometimes I'm forgiving with my kids, but not very patient. See, this is a wonderful truth about God. That whenever we fail, all we have to do is say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, please forgive me. And you know what He does? He forgives. He forgives. God, I messed up again in this particular area. I am so sorry. I apologize. I ask you to forgive me. And you know what God does? He forgives them. As you read through the Old Testament, you know this great God of judgment, this God that just likes to squash people and kill people and destroy people and ruin their lives. You know what you see over and over throughout the Old Testament where God is supposedly such a bully to all these people? You know what you see? A God who is willing to forgive. I'm doing my Bible reading right now in 1 Kings, and this is where the temple is dedicated to the Lord. And Solomon says, God, if these things happen, if they begin to sin and you begin to judge, God, when all these things begin to happen to them, Lord, if they'll just repent, would you please forgive them? And I know I'm paraphrasing because I can't give it all to us tonight, but you know what God says in response to Solomon's prayer? Hey, listen, if they will, then I will. I mean, the children of Israel were prime examples of God's willingness to forgive, but on and on and on it goes. In dealing with His people, in dealing with nations, if you will just repent and ask for forgiveness, I am willing to forgive. You and I do not serve a mean God. We do not serve an unloving God. We serve a kind, gracious, merciful, compassionate, forgiving God. And we cannot ever let somebody sway us in the character and the attributes of our God. But notice what else He says. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilt, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now understand, please, this is a conversation that could go for a long time tonight, and that's, again, not the intention or the purpose of the message. But notice what He says. He says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Now, what is God saying in verse number 7? He's alluding to this fact. I do deal with and address sin. I'm kind. I am compassionate. I'm beneficial. I'm helpful. I am forgiving. I am all these things. But I also deal with sin. I also address sin. And I also judge and punish sin. Why do we need to know that about God? Well, for this reason. While we do have many in our society today who say, well, He's just a mean God, He's just a hateful God, He just wants to judge people and hurt people and squash people and all this other stuff, listen, they are wrong. But for someone to take it to the other extreme and say things like this, you know, God is just a God of love. Well, He is a God of love. You know, God is not an angry God. God is not a mean God. God is not a harsh God. You're right on all that. But many times, here's where they take their train of thought, and here's how they carry out their logic. They carry it to the point where basically, as I've said before, in their mind, God is nothing more than a grandfather figure up in heaven who's really unobservant of what's going on down here and doesn't really pay attention. There are people who are of the mindset that God doesn't judge sin. They're of the mindset that they can live however they want, do whatever they want, be whatever they want to be. God's okay with it, or he's not going to do anything about it. I want to remind us, I know you know this, but the world is attacking this more than we realize sometimes. I want to remind us that God judges sin. He may be slow to do it. Why? Because he's patient and long-suffering. He may not do it as fast as we thought he was going to do it, or he may not do it as fast as we'd like to see him do it sometimes. We may look at our society sometimes and say, I can't believe God hasn't judged our nation yet. Listen, he may not have judged us yet, but don't worry. It's coming. Why? Because as he says, and will by no means clear the guilty. Now, if the guilty cry out to God in repentance, they will be forgiven. But he doesn't say, oh, all those consequences, oh, well, I'll just push those aside. No, there's still a consequence. You and I have to have an understanding, a right understanding of who God is. Obviously, we get our understanding of who God is from the Word of God, from what the Scripture says. Are there many other directions in which you could take a message on who God is? Of course there are. But again, just keeping it simple tonight, Christ, or the Lord says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. I'm just saying one more time, out here, outside the doors of our church, not everybody, but many people out here have a very weird, twisted, distorted view of who God is. It's just not even close to Bible. Their views and their positions on who God is. And friends, if we get messed up on who God is, we are messed up in a serious kind of way. Who is God? He is good and he is kind. Who is God? He is patient. Who is God? He is helpful and truthful. Who is God? He is forgiving. Who is God? He is a God who judges and deals with sin. We cannot lose sight of the great God that we serve. Let's all stand tonight and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, as we come to you tonight, I want to thank you that while people attack you, while people don't like you and what they suppose in their minds that you stand for, I'm thankful, Lord, that we can come to the Scripture and be reminded of who you are. You're not a mean and hateful and bitter God. At the same time, you're not a soft pushover God. You are a fair God who deals with us according to our lives and our heart before you. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight you just help us to be reminded of your goodness, of your greatness, of your patience with us. And Lord, you're dealing with us according to our sin at times. But Lord, would you help us tonight to not ever be swayed by how the world tries to paint you in their own personal light. Lord, would you help us tonight to always consult your word, to know who you are in our daily lives. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have just a word of our time of prayer. If you'd like to spend some time in prayer tonight, you've got the opportunity.